We're going to read today from one of the letters in the New Testament. It's the letter to the church in Philippi. This was the first congregation that the Apostle Paul planted in Europe. He's in prison, but they've still been caring for him. They've been sending him a gift. They're anxious to hear about him. He's anxious to hear about them. He wants to tell them things, remind them of key, amazing messages. And we're going to read today from verse 19 of chapter 2. Right to the end of chapter 3, and George is going to come and read these words for us. Philippians 2 from verse 19.
Philippians 2 verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
Please do take your Bibles or turn on your smartphones or whatever it might be to the words that you find at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. The words George read for us, these words earlier in our service, the words of verse 1 are, if you like, the hinge upon which we're going to open this passage up and see what it means for our lives today, where we have these words, that finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The word in the street from our leaders and pundits this past week has been that the most wonderful time of the year, as the song calls it, is going to be impacted by the COVID pandemic. It's been unwelcome news throughout the country. Is the pandemic really going to cancel Christmas? Well, I suppose that depends on what you mean by actual Christmas, because the real Christmas event is described for us by the angels back in Luke chapter 2, where appearing to these stunned shepherds told them of good news of great joy for all the people. This great joy that is available for all the people is linked to the birth of this child who has just been born, that is linked to the provision of this Savior who had been promised, who has now arrived. And so the real Christmas event is a Christmas event that speaks of joy for us that's found in Jesus. And that element of the Christmas event, that element of the Christmas narrative, cannot be impacted by a pandemic, because it's good news that is not impacted by the changing circumstances of this world, be that a pandemic or be that prison where this writer is in lockdown for his faith, or that good news that the people of God can have, enabling us to have this great joy, is not taken away when there's problems, because there's problems in this passage, because that great joy that's found in Jesus Christ is something very different indeed. This letter has done two things as we've worked through it, this letter from lockdown. The first thing it has done is that this letter has spoken of, has pointed to, has gazed at Jesus Christ at every possible turn. On the other hand, this letter has also told us about the rejoicing that is possible because of Jesus Christ. The writer, from a dank, dark prison cell, is rejoicing as he thinks of this supporting congregation and the fond memories he's had of them in the past and he has of them today. He's rejoicing that people are hearing of the great joy that's found in Jesus among the prison wardens and their staff. He's rejoicing, amazed, as he thinks of what Jesus has achieved, as described in chapter 2. He's rejoicing, even though his own circumstances are on the outside, pretty bleak. He knows he's suffering, but he says in verse 17, "I'm glad and rejoice, so you should be glad and rejoice with me." And so we're gazing at Jesus and we're rejoicing. And these two things, these two themes from this letter come together as we think of the words of verse 1, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And it's here that some of you may just want to switch off, because you may think and maybe saying, listen, this is almost impossible. Because not simply does the horizon have some menacing, ominous-looking dark clouds coming towards me. The very present is grim. The cold, hard reality of my existence today means that rejoicing, well, that's just almost impossible. Is this just not one of these churchy things where people are indulged for an hour? They can think about this rejoicing in the Lord and how this joy is different, and then they can indulge in it for an hour and then go back to reality at midday. Well, is it just a case of indulgence just now? Well, that's not the way it is at all. And just as our circumstances might be very, very difficult today, so it was for this congregation. As they're receiving this letter, "Rejoice in the Lord." Doesn't Paul know about the difficulties we've had here? Doesn't Paul know about the personality squabbles and tensions that have come into this congregation? Doesn't Paul know about the teaching that we've got that's leaving us completely confused? He wants us to rejoice. How? Here's the key thing. Paul is not asking the people in this congregation, in the same way that God's word is not asking us today to rejoice in our circumstances. Because for many of us, that would just be impossible. What the Bible is saying to us today is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And that is possible. Because the great joy that is given in knowing Jesus Christ is a birthright for the people of God. Jesus spoke of his joy being in us. He prayed that his joy in us might be complete. He wants us to rejoice in him. And perhaps the reason that some of us may react to a verse like this, which we know we need to hear, but we know it's not going to be necessarily straightforward for us to listen to or apply, and we would long to be able to rejoice in the Lord in our right spiritual minds, but the reason that we find it a struggle is that for whatever reason, either someone or something has distracted us from Jesus, so that our gaze is not on him, so that rejoicing in him seems really, really difficult. Today is a gospel opportunity to let our gaze come back onto Jesus and to experience in a fresh way the rejoicing that's possible here. Let's begin today by thinking of two people whose gaze was fixed on Jesus Christ. You have these two people mentioned for us at the second part of chapter 2, rather. We're thinking of Timothy, and we're thinking of Epaphroditus. These are two guys who receive real praise, high praise indeed. Timothy is in a league of his own. What does Paul say? Verse 20, I have no one else like him who'll show a genuine concern for your welfare. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus. But Timothy's different. Timothy's in a league of his own because he's looking beyond himself. He's looking to the people of God and how he can help them. Epaphroditus is different. He's a guy who's risked his life in order to serve the people of God, to serve those who have sent him and to serve those he's been sent to. And Paul says that people like him, verse 29, need to be welcomed. They need to be honored. Now, what's really important and really important for us to be aware of and really interesting to note in this passage is that what stands out here with Timothy and Epaphroditus is not their gifts. We know from other parts of the New Testament that Timothy, in particular, was a very gifted individual. But it's not his gifts that mark him out here. And it's not Epaphroditus' gifts that mark him out here. It's different qualities, it's character that is marked here. And that's where pausing over these two individuals takes it back into our realm this morning. Because every one of God's people have gifts. Every one of us is gifted in some way. It might be the gift of encouragement. It might be the gift of listening. It might be the gift of serving in different ways. It might be the gift of singing, of speaking. It might be the gift of coming alongside individuals and being able to connect with young and old. Every single one of us is gifted. And yet in the church, there's times at which we can look almost enviously at the gifts of others because they sing so angelically and they pray so fluently. And they're, when they speak, it's almost word perfect, and they don't seem to have any of the struggles engaging the way some of us who are more introverted may have. And we look at them and we almost kind of wish, well, if only our gifts were a little bit like that. Well, a passage like this reminds us that whether our gifts are noticed or not, what is most important is our character. And here we have three elements of the character of Timothy and Epaphroditus that stand out. They were faithful, they were selfless, and they were devoted. And we may think that our gifts might not be as prominent as other people's gifts, but the encouragement is here. It's not the gifts that's the important part. It's the character. Because God looks beyond what's seen on the outside. God looks right into the very heart, isn't it? Isn't that what the Bible reminds us when David was chosen as king? We look on the outside. God looks on the inside. On the inside is where faithfulness is seen. On the inside is where selflessness is seen. On the inside is where devotion is seen. And so our encouragement today is this. You may wish that your gifts were different, but God has gifted you with the gifts that he wants you to have and he wants me to have. But he doesn't want us to merely focus on these gifts, because it's the character that uses these gifts that's crucial. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were faithful, they were selfless, they were devoted. Another application is for those who are particularly gifted in one way or another. And it's not wrong to recognize that God has given us particular gifts. It's wrong to boast in them, because who are we? We're nothing. But we can recognize if God has given us particular gifts. There's a warning here, or rather an example here, that even though Timothy and Epaphroditus were gifted, that's not where their main concern lay, because they had to have something more. They had to have their gaze on Jesus, because that's where their faithfulness and their selflessness would then flow, because they are focused on Jesus, because that's where joy, the great joy of the Christmas event, is to be found. So we're thinking of rejoicing in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, there's two things that I want us to be aware of from this passage. First of all, we rejoice in the Lord when we see ourselves as we actually are. This passage begins in verse 3 here. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Very interesting that the translators here try to use the word further instead of finally. Further is probably more accurate, but finally is the one that's been used so often in these passages and in this book in particular, because Paul does use this kind of term time and again. In other translations where they do use finally, it's reminding us that we're into a new section. But actually, this section is longer than what's come before. And so that's why further is probably a more accurate assessment of that. And it's an accurate assessment of what, in the light of what's been before, this is now what we do. We rejoice in the Lord, and it's a rejoicing that's realistic. Because straight off, he goes in and he says that the joy that we have in the Lord is not something that we can take for granted. It's something that needs to be safeguarded, because it's under threat. And it's under threat here from verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Well, Paul's not holding back here, is he? Not at all. What's he doing? Well, he's making it very clear that even in a congregation of God's people, as it was in Philippi, this church plant, there were dangers they needed to be aware of. You know, it's probably the case that in our generation, we're somewhat naive about the church. We're somewhat naive about what we expect from the church. We're naive in that we think that we are consumers in the church rather than committed component parts of the church. We're naive in that we think that the church should somehow be run, do the things that we think it ought to do, and it ought to cater for all of our varied different tastes. And we're surprised when that's not the case. And we're surprised when we find in the church that there are tensions, whether it is through personality or whether it is through here, through things that come in that are threatening the joy of God's people. We're somehow surprised at these things. When in actual fact, what is a congregation? Well, it is made up of sinners who are saved by grace, but we are still sinners this side of eternity. And there's going to be difficulties, and there's going to be tensions, and things might not be the way we may want it to be. And there's another level in which we can sometimes be naive when it comes to the church, and that's when we somehow revert back that everything that happens in the church needs to be addressed with grace. Let me be very clear in what I'm saying here. Grace is essential. However, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there are certain circumstances where the cold, hard truth needs to be confronted and dealt with straight off. You may turn around and you may say, well, is Paul being gracious when he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh? And you say, well, that's not very gracious. Think of the danger that these individuals were actually trying to cause to God's people. He's not going to be gracious to those who are threatening God's people. He's going to intervene. And he's intervening in this situation because you had a group of people who were saying, for you to be a good Christian, you must be a good Jew first. You must take on board what the Old Testament says. You must try and live by the Old Testament laws. And if you're going to be a good Christian, you must be a good Jew first. And so the formula for their hope and their salvation is this. It's Jesus plus your obedience to the law, how closely in conformity you may live, your works. Jesus plus your works equals salvation and acceptance before God. And Paul is calling that out in the starkest, bluntest terms possible, and he's saying, no, that is not the case. That is not how it works in the with God. There is nothing that we can do that can somehow enable us to be right with God. It is our being right with God is entirely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, not on what he has done plus a little bit of what we have done or by what we have done ourselves. And to make the people in Philippi realize how foolish this is, Paul gives a personal example. And he sets before them, as it were, his personal spiritual resume, his portfolio. He's saying, listen, these guys are trying to tell you that you need to do something to somehow add to what Jesus has done. He said, let me tell you, let me show you how wrong they are. If that were possible, then I would have been one of the people that could have happened to. And he goes on here to list his inherited privileges. He talks here about his ancestry. He talks here about the privileges that he's had, verse 4. If anyone else thinks they have confidence, I've more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he's saying, these are my inherited privileges. I'm not some late-term convert to Judaism. I was an insider from day one. And he's not content to just be an insider from day one, because he then goes on to list his achievements. And he says that he was a Pharisee, he was zealous, he was persecuting, he was flawless, he was renowned, he was destined for the top in Judaism. He had all these things that people could look on the outside and think, well, he can tick this and that and the next. In fact, he can tick them all. And he's got them listed. And it's almost as if he's using some kind of sage accountancy program here. And he's listing all the things that are in the profit column for himself. And he's listing them, and you read them and you think, well, I'm not in that league. And what does he say? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Loss, verse 7, verse 8. The image behind that term is that you have a ship that is about to sink, and they're throwing their cargo overboard to make sure that this boat has a better chance of survival. And they're throwing it overboard knowing they're never going to see it again. All these things that Paul and others may class as profit, as to his gain, they're loss. They're away. They're meaningless. Worse than that, in towards the end of verse 8, he says, I consider them garbage. The term is actually stronger than that. They're filth. All these things that I thought that I was able to take because of what I was able to do, they're rubbish. Filth. Garbage, gone. It's all lost. Because none of that can help me be acceptable before God. And the congregation listening to some of these false teachers saying they need to do this, that, and the next thing, as it somehow exalts these false teachers that they're better than the people, and that the people, if they follow their example, will somehow be better in the sight of God, Paul's saying is rubbish. It's nonsense. Because there's nothing we can do that can merit the door of heaven being open to us for us to walk through. Nothing. And, of course, some people may say, well, you know, we're really talking about a very niche issue here, are we not? A niche first century issue where some theological hair splitting is taking place. This is not really relevant for my life today. Well, it is. Because that same human instinct to somehow try and earn our way to being accepted is still there. And it's there within the church. So you could have somebody within the church who's had these inherited privileges. They've been born into a Christian family. Or they've been baptized and they didn't even cry in their baptism. And they've learned their catechisms, their old ones, their new ones. They've learned them and they were taken along to church, and all these formative experiences of their life. Church was such a huge part of it. They had these inherited privileges. But more than that, they've now got their own achievements because, unlike others, they carried on coming to church. Unlike the 70-odd percent of kind of those who grew up in a church who head off elsewhere, they were among that smaller minority. And they've stayed and they carry on attending and they know it's part of the routine. I'll be there and I'll give some money. And it might even be a member. Might even be a deacon or an elder. Might even be a preacher. And every single one of these things that may be in this kind of prophet column, guess what? None of these things will get us into heaven. None of them. If they are disconnected from a love for Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's all you religious people, I'm different. And so for you, it might be, well, listen, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a good employee. I'm diligent. I don't cheat on my tax, on the golf course. I don't cheat on my spouse. I've kind of raised my children in a way that's been, I think, as good as it can be. Are you honestly telling me that all that counts for nothing before this God that I've got to give an account? Yes, if it's disconnected from a love for Jesus Christ. And that might be the traditional answers that people may give. The contemporary answers would be, listen, you know, you're telling me that me being open-minded, that me taking a stand against racism whenever I come into contact with it, or a stand against homophobia or transphobia, I take a stand against these things. I'm vocal about these things. You should see what I'm like on social media. You should see what I'm like if I come across people who I think are ticking some of these boxes. I'm someone who buys right into all these environmental concerns. I'm there. I'm making a stand. I'm making a difference. Are you telling me that doesn't count for anything before this God that I'm supposed to live? There's nothing that we can do that will somehow merit the door of heaven being opened to us. The only way that door is opened is where there is a love for Jesus Christ in our hearts. And here's where it gets really uncomfortable. You could love your neighbor, and in every way in which that could be summarized, you could love your neighbor better than anybody that you know or anybody throughout history. But it's not going to be enough, because loving our neighbor is the second of the great laws. The first is loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so what Paul is making clear to these people here is that it's not what they do that somehow is going to make them holy enough and acceptable enough before God. They need to keep focusing on Jesus, because he is the one who alone can make us right before God. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 13. It's recorded for us. He told the story of this merchant who was trying to find this great pearl. And one day he found this pearl of immense worth. And what he did is that he went and he sold everything else he had. He got rid of all the other pearls. In essence, they were nothing. They were useless. They were worthless to him because he wanted this pearl. Because he'd seen this pearl, and this pearl now had a greater worth than anything else in the world. And that's what Paul is basically living out here. All these things that he had in comparison to Jesus, they're loss. They're rubbish. Rejoicing in the Lord sees ourselves as we really are. Rejoicing in the Lord sees Jesus as he really is. The guy who wrote this letter, Paul, was a zealous guy. He tells us himself that he was a persecutor of the church. We could almost call him a terrorist. And yet it only took him a split second on that road to Damascus, when he was blinded by this dazzling light, to realize that in the presence of glory and greatness that is Jesus Christ, everything that he was holding on to as his hopes for getting them into heaven, that they were useless. Everything that he held on to was gone before the glory and greatness of Jesus Christ. But now, this terrorist has been transformed. And he speaks of Christ Jesus in verse 8 in such a precious way, because I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is the God who has become obedient to death, even death on the cross. He has been hyper-exalted and given the name that's above every other name. But he's mine. There's an intimate, devoted connection between Jesus and Paul. He is now the obsession of Paul's life. And so now Paul wants to make sure he gains Christ. He wants to make sure that he knows Christ, verse 10. He wants to be like Christ, verse 10, at the end of that verse as well. He wants to know more of this, of the one who has become his obsession, his passion. You see, for Paul, his faith is not about the benefits or the responsibilities of being a Christian. What am I talking about here? Well, his faith is not based on the fact that the benefit is he doesn't now need to think of hell as an option for him. And he doesn't, the responsibility of living a different way, contrary to the way the people of this world has lived. You know, for him, his Christian faith is not about the benefits, it's not about the responsibilities. What's his faith about? Well, it's about Jesus. His passion is Jesus. He wants to gain him. He wants to be found in him. He wants to know more of what it is to have faith in him. He wants to be like him. Even if that means he's suffering, and he knows that the sufferings are been molding him and shaping him to be like Jesus, he wants to be like Jesus because his faith is about the Savior. His faith is about the one who enables him to be right with God. When he speaks here in verse 9 of not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, a righteousness that comes from God. He's speaking here about that great event that took place at Calvary. If we've spoken about the Christmas event, well, the Easter event tells us about how he can be found right with God. Because at that Easter event with Jesus on the cross, there you have the wrath of a sin-hating God poured out on his sin-filled Son. So every lie and every lust and every hurt and every sin that we can think of that springs easily to our minds, and all the sins that don't spring easily to our minds because they just bring a horror back to us, thinking of some of what we've said or done or not said or not done. All of that sin is poured over him, and it's absorbed into him. And so the spotless Lamb of God is now blemished. Blemished with my sin, blemished with your sin, blemished with Paul's sin. And so the one who by rights should send us off to hell forevermore because of our sin against him is the one who was willingly sent to hell on our behalf. And so you have this momentous event on the cross where this transaction is taking place. And we mentioned about the sage accountancy kind of package, and you have all the kind of profits, the gains, and you'd have the kind of losses, or you maybe think of an Excel spreadsheet or whatever. And we think of it on that cross, then a transaction took place, and the spreadsheet's quite clear, because in one column you have everything that Jesus has. His obedience, his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his goodness, all of that is in the column that belongs to Jesus. And all that's in the column that belongs to me and belongs to you is our inconsistency and is our hypocrisy. And it's the words that we've said that we wish we could take back. And there's the things that we've done that we cringe over. We try to put it into that part of our minds that we don't forget it. It doesn't come back. All of the sins that go down in this list. And you think, well, on the cross, there's been a great transformation, hasn't there? Because all that was in Jesus' column has been highlighted, been cut, been taken, and pasted into our column. And all the sin and the horror and filth of our column, that's highlighted, that's cut and pasted into Jesus' column. And he pays the price for the poison of our sin. And the sin is paid for, one by one. And then this file is saved. More than that, this file is now locked. So if you try and open up this file again, and you try and change this file somewhat, and you see what's now in your column because of Jesus Christ, how you're righteous in the sight of God. Well, I can add to that. I can add to that if I become the best you there's ever been. I can add to that by becoming the most diligent attender that there's ever been. I can add to that by doing whatever. Really? You can't. Because anything that tries to add to it takes away from it. But in the grand spiritual spreadsheet that God has set, that file is fixed. It cannot be altered. And so today we rejoice. Not in our circumstances, because some of them are awful. And we've no idea how much more difficult life's going to get for us as individuals, or family, as a congregation, as a country. We've got no idea. For some people, they're at the stage you think, well, life can't get any worse. It's just too hard. You're not being asked to rejoice in your circumstances. But you can rejoice in the Lord, because these circumstances do not define you. These circumstances do not describe you. These circumstances are passing. Because what you have today, if you're in Jesus, is that you are right with Almighty God. You are loved with an everlasting love. You are held not simply in the Savior's hands, but in the Father's hands. You are sung over and delighted by your God. You are safe in that there is nothing, no circumstance of this world, however hurtful, however painful, however dark, that can ever separate you from this love. Because you have a righteousness, not of your own, but that is found through faith in Christ Jesus. Everything else may be pear-shaped, but you can rejoice because you have a Lord who loves you, who is the friend who is with you always. Rejoice in the Lord. Can you rejoice in the Lord? Well, you cannot if you're outside of Jesus. But the good news of great joy, it's for all the people. And you come into that category of all the people, whatever your age or stage, however checkered your past or present is, there is an invitation in the Word of God to you today to come to this Jesus, to see yourself as you genuinely are, to turn from your sin, to turn to Him, and to know the transformation and the joy, the great joy that cannot be ultimately taken from you. Other people, other things may attempt to take that, and they can distract us for a time. But then we're brought back to our Lord, and we see that joy is found in Him. You might be able to rejoice in nothing today except Jesus. What a privilege it is to be found in Him.